Do you have any questions concerning this very fair quiz? What happens if you miss two? Then you get a 35 over 35. Here's how you work the math. Subtract your number wrong from 37 and put that over 35. So if you missed 7, it would be 37 minus 7, which equals 30. But the 30 doesn't go over 37. It goes over 35. So you gain 2 in the process. Yes, sir. Question concerning 37. What would I say about there being healing in the atonement? Depends how you define your terms. He's reacting to and correctly critiquing theologies that are confusing, it looks like to me, the not yet with the already. Okay, but in the ultimate sense, I would say there's healing in the atonement, in that all the people of God will ultimately be healed, will be raised and made whole. The reason for that is because of the death and resurrection of Christ. There's no other reason. So in that sense, so he's right, and yet perhaps his answer isn't complete. He's answering the immediate problem, which is a confusion. The way to say it is a confusion of the future with the present. Yes, sir. John? thank you, John. When we want your vote, we'll let you know, brother. Other questions or comments? I am feeling a little pressure here. We have lots to do. Yes?
I'm still confused about this Christ reconciling the cosmetic.
Not the cosmetic powers, the cosmic powers.
I don't understand that.
Can somebody give me a page number of the book? 196. I'm interested in the passages in Paul. If his only passage is Colossians 2:15, I have no trouble. I would not call it, no problem. I wouldn't call that reconciled at all. I'd call that squashed, squashing his foes. A student asked a question about Christ reconciling the cosmic powers. And we're on page 196 of John Stott's The Cross of Christ. I'm trying to see where he got it from. Romans 8. I want a text. I want the problem to be a biblical problem. Yes. It's not from Romans 8. Does it mention angels? It just mentions things in heaven. Okay. By the way, the Romans 8 passage is good in this way. I wouldn't use the word reconciliation, I don't think. But the liberation of the creation, or the redemption of the creation, Christ's work is cosmic in that it will be the cause of the curse being removed from the creation. Okay, in that sense, there's a redemption, not exactly in the same sense as we're forgiven, but there's a redemption, a removal of the curse, and that is because of the work of Christ. I thought it was the Colossians 1, but it doesn't say he reconciled them, it says he created them. Okay, the problem comes out of Colossians 1. Colossians 1:20, Christ reconciled all things to himself, specifically whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross, taken in conjunction with verse 16, where all things created involve angels. I'm not sure if it's the same problem from that. I'm not sure if the all things in 20 includes angels or not. It does say things in heaven. Could that not be the redeemed who have gone on to their reward? And even the heavenly things in the sense of Hebrews, the sanctuary being cleansed, that kind of imagery of heaven only being heaven because of the presence of Christ. So I need a better text to show some notion of reconciliation of angels or something. There is a problem with those Pauline texts, but it's not a problem to in my mind of angels, but it's a problem that those passages in themselves could be used to teach universalism. The fact that everybody is saved, they could be taken that way. They shouldn't be if you take all of Paul's information into account, let alone of all the Bible's information into account. So if there's some confusion on that point, I think it's a confusing point. I'm not sure if the Bible raises the problem as much as the theologians. And that's not insignificant if theologians raise it, but it's much, much more significant in my mind if it's a problem within the Bible or hinted at in the Bible itself. Subtract your number wrong from 37, so you end up with a number right. Put the number right over 35. Make sure your name and box number are on said quizzes. And pass them in, please. I hope you all did well. I hope for everyone you knew but got wrong because of my tricky question, may there be three that you didn't know, but that you got right because you were lucky or providentially blessed or whatever else your theology would lead you to describe it. We have some ground to cover. We are on page 120. Somebody tell me where we stopped. We're on 121. We've been talking about the biblical themes of Christ's saving work. His death is a mighty victory. I might say his death and resurrection constitute a mighty victory. He's the second Adam who by his obedience overturns Adam's disobedience. His death is presented in legal terms, in priestly terms. His death is an example. His death is revelatory, not chiefly, but secondarily. His death ratifies the new covenant. I'm just going to refer to some scriptures in passing. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, he said, at that last Passover meal with his disciples. It is Christ's death that ratifies the new covenant predicted by the Old Testament prophets. Ezekiel 36 and 37. Jeremiah 31 and so forth. Hebrews 8 provides commentary on this idea. Christ's death is the basis for justification. As we saw in our study of Romans in chapter 3, it negatively constitutes the basis of justification in that Christ propitiates God's wrath. That is, he takes our condemnation in chapter 5 of Romans. His death positively is the basis for justification in that it is spoken of as his one act of righteousness. So it's his death on the cross in terms of merit, in terms of righteousness that avails for us in God's sight. His death accomplishes redemption, freeing the captives, reconciliation, making peace between God and us and us and God, and many more things as well. Along with these biblical pictures or themes, we want to look at events. At times, students have confused these two things. And yes, I'm thinking of around final examination time. Friends, keep the pictures and the events distinct in your mind. There's some overlap, but pictures are legal, priestly, and so forth. Events are like becoming a man, living his life, dying, rising, returning to the Father. Those are events. Understand? Can you distinguish between pictures or themes and events? It seems clear to me, but it has not always seemed clear to my poor students. The cross of Christ is central to salvation. I had two major goals in teaching the doctrine of Christ's saving work. Well, a number of them, but two major ones. One is to expand your view of Christ's work by helping you see other themes, other pictures, in addition to the two common evangelical ones of Christ saving us by making a sacrifice and by paying the penalty for our sins. Okay? We've tried to accomplish that already. Secondly, I want you to see the cross in the center, but I want you to see the cross is not alone. In that way, we can talk about Christ's saving work, including other events. The cross is preceded by our Lord's incarnation and sinless life. It is followed by his resurrection, ascension, session. That means sitting down at God's right hand. And ongoing intercession. The final outworking of Jesus' saving work is still to come in his second coming. So we've got seven events. Am I parceling up the work of salvation between these seven, so one seventh is accomplished here and there? No way. The cross is central. But according to 1 Corinthians 15, in Paul's summary of the gospel in verses 3 and 4, the cross is inseparable from the resurrection. So we shouldn't even talk about one or the other of those without the other one. Understand? But let's start at the beginning. Incarnation. Christ became a man in order to be our Savior. We have seen this a number of times from Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Since the children, it means of Abraham, or the children of God, probably a reference to the people of God, to the elect. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For this reason, verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Both in 14 and again in 17, it speaks of his becoming a human being in order to save us. Am I teaching that the incarnation in itself saves? No. It is the precondition for reconciliation. It is the prerequisite for atonement to be made. Anselm was right. God became a man to become our Savior. Athanasius, in his famous treatise on the incarnation of the Word, already in the 4th century, taught the same thing. Christ's divine and human natures are essential for our salvation. Hebrews 1 teaches that he is divine. He is as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. He is the divine Son. They are servants and creatures of God. The angels worship him and so forth. When we study the deity of Christ, we work with that chapter in some detail. For now, I'll just say this. Christ's divine nature is essential for our salvation because only God can save us. If he were not God, he could not rescue us. So God becoming a human being, the fact that he is God, enables him to save us. Is his humanity necessary for our salvation? Answer, yes. If only God can save us, only the God-man can save us. His human nature establishes a bond with us, a commonality. That is, all those themes, the victory was wrought by a man, not merely a man, but by a man. Our enemies were overthrown by a human being. Oh, he's the God-man. The fact that he is God enabled him to overthrow our enemies, but the fact that he's the God-man enabled him to vanquish our enemies for us. One of us beat our enemies. Understand? And likewise, right on down the line, it is the second Adam, emphasis on humanity, who obeyed where Adam disobeyed. I'm not stripping him of his deity. You know that. I'm just equally affirming his human nature and so forth. The penalty for sin was paid by a human being, not a mere human being, but by a human being indeed. God couldn't die on the cross, but God became a man precisely so he could die on the cross. And I'll just say it one more way. The sacrifice, the priest and the sacrifice, was God and man in one person. Remember, one of the three great mysteries of the Christian faith is how he could be God and man at the same time. It is not nonsense. If God wants to become a human being, he can. He made human beings in his image in the first place. But it goes beyond my ability to fully comprehend the psyche of Jesus, for example. The Bible isn't given us that we might probe into those matters. So in that sense, his incarnation saves in that it sets the stage for salvation. Secondly, his earthly life saves. Galatians 4:4 says, he was born of a woman, born under law, that he might redeem those under the law. He was born with obligation to keep the law. And his parents kept it for him when he was too young to keep it for himself. They had him circumcised and so forth. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it well. This is the text that Martin Luther appealed to when he spoke of the happy exchange. I hardly know of a better way to present the gospel than this. It's a happy exchange for us. It is not a happy exchange for the Son of God. What's the exchange? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin. Boy, that's an old rugged cross if I ever saw one. Now, I'll give you a hint. One of our faculty members had art training. He's in the Old Testament department. His name is Phil Long. It is not I, as you will quickly see here. God made him who knew no sin. That's the Son of God. God made him who knew no sin. I give him a plus sign. God made him who... What is the NIV? How does the NIV translate it? Who had no sin? I love the NIV, but the word is new. New has more of a progressive sense to me. Does it not to you? He knew no sin. It speaks of him. It implies he positively obeyed the law, successfully obeyed the law his whole life. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Our sins go to him, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you understand the exchange? This one verse contains two of the Bible's three imputations. Imputation is a first century banking or commercial term. It involves the reckoning of something to someone or something else, as in the reckoning of a debt to your bank account or the reckoning of a credit to your account. The Bible has three imputations. Romans 5, 12 and following. God reckoned Adam's sin to the human race. 2 Corinthians 5:21, our sins are reckoned to the Son of God. His righteousness is made over to our spiritual bank accounts to everyone who believes in him. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become, we who had the serious debit, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Understand, happy exchange. Luther said it well, did he not? Not happy for the Son of God, but very happy indeed for us. My point is, this speaks, it implies his lifelong obedience to the law. Many verses speak of this. Matthew 5:17, he did not come to break the law, but to keep the law, to fulfill the law, that the law might be fulfilled, and so forth. Oh, Hebrews 5 and elsewhere speaks of Christ being made perfect by learning obedience through the things he suffered. Does his earthly life save apart from the cross? No, nothing saves apart from the cross. Does his earthly life qualify him to die on the cross? Yes. In that sense, the distinction between his active and passive obedience is a good one, although the terminology is debated, is dated. Not debated, but dated. He obeyed the law lifelong, his so-called active obedience. Hukamah describes it as law-keeping obedience. He obeyed the law in taking the penalty of the law on the cross. Passive obedience, obedience in his passion, not passivity. Hukamah calls that his suffering obedience, his law-keeping obedience, his lifelong law-keeping obedience, and his suffering obedience. Both are saving only because the sinless life was followed by the making of atonement. The fact that his crucifixion saves is by this time a truism. And I'll refer you to all the passages we looked at already. Galatians 3, he saved us from a curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Colossians 2, our bill of indebtedness was nailed to his cross so that we are forgiven in the sight of a holy God. His resurrection saves. His resurrection saves in conjunction with the cross. If he had remained in the grave, he really wouldn't have the power to save. And that is why in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul summarizes the gospel, he does it like this. Here is the message that saves you, he says, if you really believe it, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The resurrection is an essential part of the gospel message. And so we see it in many places. Oh, Colossians 1 again. Remember, I told you before, we artificially separate the person and work of Christ, but the scripture keeps these things together, so we have to continually put them back together. Colossians 1 and verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. The beginning means he is the source of the new creation, even as God was the source of the creation spoken of in Genesis 1:1, the physical creation. Christ is the source. He's the beginning. He's the source of life for the people of God. How is it so? Because he's the firstborn from among the dead. As the one who was dead and who now lives forevermore, he gives life to his people. Specifically, this life-giving function is underscored in 1 Peter 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. Watch this. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Father is our Father in regeneration. If you seek out the source of our paternity, it is the Father, no doubt. If you ask who actually makes us alive, who quickens us in time and space, John 3 answers, it's the Holy Spirit. He is the agent, the one who applies the new birth. If you ask, where does the power come from that brings us from death to life? Peter answers, it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is nothing less than Jesus' resurrection life that we appropriate by faith. I didn't say that in exactly a Reformed fashion. As the Holy Spirit even gives us the faith to believe. My point is this. The resurrection saves. It is the basis for the new life that we receive. The resurrection saves, inseparable from the crucifixion of Christ. Calvin had it right. Oh, in the Institutes, book 2, when talking about the cross, he says, the scripture uses this figure of speech called synecdoche in speaking of Christ's saving work. This is a bad Peterson paraphrase of Calvin, but the thoughts are his. In that it mentions either his death or his resurrection. And when it mentions the one by virtue of synecdoche, a part for the whole, we are to understand the other. So if it mentions his death, we're to understand his death and resurrection. If it mentions his resurrection, we're to understand his death and resurrection. Always holding the two together. Calvin is wise, and we would be wise to have him as our teacher in that regard. That is why the Bible could say that the life of Christ, the resurrected life, let's turn to Hebrews, is important for our salvation. It could say he saves us by his death. It says it in countless places. The scripture could also say he saves us by his life. Hebrews 7 portrays Christ as a high priest in the order not of Aaron or Levi, but in the order of this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, who pops in and out of the Genesis narrative, is referred to again only in Psalm 110, in a messianic psalm in the Old Testament. And here in Hebrews 5 and 7 recurs, where the writer to the Hebrews portrays Christ as a high priest in this order of Melchizedek. In verse 16 he says, he has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, as did the Aaronic priests, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, he quotes Psalm 110, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Verse 23 is important. Now there have been many of those priests. Okay? When Aaron died, his son had to take over, or the priesthood would have ceased. And when he died, his son had to take over. Are you with me? So you have father and son and grandson and great-grandson and on it goes. Generation after generation. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Notice, here's the priestly theme, the sacrificial theme. Previous page, number 4C. Here's an overlap between the sacrificial theme and the event of our Lord's resurrection. Not only is his cross painted in sacrificial terms, but his resurrection has to do with his priesthood too. Because he lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood, verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Completely means forever and in any other way you can conceive of salvation. It presents his saving work as utterly sufficient to meet all of our needs. Think of it. When God shows us our sins and we put our faith in his Son and his Son alone, we sinners can know that we are forgiven. We can enjoy peace with God and eternal life here and now. Eternal life that pertains to the age to come, to be sure. We can enjoy it now and know we are forgiven. Why? Because we're good enough? We are decidedly not good enough. And only in recognizing our sins do we make the first step toward God's kingdom. But in recognizing Jesus is good enough, yes, he is perfect. And his sacrifice is perfect. It is sufficient. It is efficacious. It is utterly effective. Because he rose from the grave and exercises a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely. Notice, because he always lives to intercede for them. I'm going to refer to it now. This is 6C. His intercession saves, you know what I'm going to say by now, not apart from the cross, but as an ongoing application of the cross. Listen, there's a man at God's right hand, and when Satan attacks you and rightly accuses you of sins, there she goes again, another sinful thought, God, damn her. One stands up for us and shows his wounds, as it were. I know it's somewhat figurative, but the picture is good. The Son of God says atonement has been made, and the accuser's accusations, although they're correct in a sense, they are silenced because our Savior is there praying for us, always presenting his sacrifice, always keeping us saved. We ought to please God. We ought to desire to be good people, but only out of gratitude for what he has done. We never can add one iota to Christ's saving work. As a matter of fact, it's an insult. You mean I can just utterly rest in what he did for me? Yes. Would that lead me to inactivity? No, that would lead you to giving your life to him who purchased you with his blood. Oh, God knew what he was doing. He knew how to break down the strongholds of our hearts. And that is by loving us like that. Some of us can hardly accept a love like that because we have not known it in our upbringing. Okay? And we may not know it in our marriages or in our friendships. Every friend is going to let us down. But the Bible's teaching in both Testaments is that the people of God have been loved with an everlasting love. And we can let ourselves go. And because of that everlasting love girding us up, we actually can make significant progress in all of our relationships. You with me? We're never going to be perfect husbands or wives or children or parents in this world. But by God's grace, we can be pretty darn good ones to His glory by the power of His Holy Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ to us again and again and again and again. There is no other antidote for sin, and there never will be. So don't try to add to your salvation. But out of gratitude for grace, enjoy it. Glorify God. Share with neighbors and friends and fellow workers and even family members the good news of Jesus who saves sinners. His life is important for our salvation. The Bible could say it saves us only because He died. But He who died is no longer dead. He is alive forevermore. So we glorify Him. Here comes the irony. By glorying in His cross, but never apart from the empty tomb. His ascension and session are saving as applications of His cross work. Of course, this is what Acts gets all excited about. You will almost read in vain in the book of Acts to try to find something like, and Jesus died for our sins. It is much more His resurrection and so forth that are emphasized. Because the Jewish hearers needed to hear that the one who was crucified is alive. In Acts 5, Peter says, "You killed Him by hanging Him on a tree. God exalted Him," 5:31, "to His own right hand." He exalted Him to His own right hand as Prince and Savior, watch this, "that He might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel." He occupies an exalted place. And only by virtue of His becoming a man, living a sinless life, dying on the cross, rising again, and now returning to the Father and sitting at that place of honor and authority, does He have the prerogatives of giving as gifts? Well, what does it say? Repentance and forgiveness. He delights to give those gifts. He gives them freely from that position. In that sense, Hebrews 1 likewise presents Him as coronated co-regent with the Father, who by virtue of His having made purification of our sins, is able to save at God's right hand. So in that godly sense, in union with all the rest, not abstracted and ripped out, but in conjunction with the rest, His ascension and session save, because they translate Him from the sphere of humiliation to His state of exaltation, where He pours the Holy Spirit out on the apostles. And in one day, they, Peter's the spokesman, but it's a group activity, have more converts than Jesus did in His 3.5 years public ministry. Boom! To whom do they give the glory for that? It is in the name of Jesus. The healings, the messages. Acts 1 should be read like this. In my former treatise, O Theophilus, I told you the things Jesus began to teach and to do until He was taken up, to do and to teach. The implication is, as Howard Marshall shows in his book, Luke, Historian and Theologian, now I'm writing to you about the things Jesus continues to do and to teach from His position in heaven by the Holy Spirit through His apostles. The major actor in the book of Acts is Christ, just now from heaven instead of earth. And when you think about it, it's a better position for Him to spread His work. His intercession saves. We saw it in Hebrews 7. We can also see it in Romans 8. Here's a marvelous thing. Paul contemplates our salvation, and he praises God for the safety we have in Christ. We are safe. We cannot be lost after God has saved us. He uses four arguments for that. God's eternal plan, verses 28 to 30. God's very divine nature, 31 and 32. His deity, his being almighty. God's justice is our concern, 33 and 34. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? The devil, the demons, our enemies. That's not the meaning. The meaning is, who will bring a charge and make it stick? Our case has already gone to the Supreme Court. It's not a court. It's one person. It's God, the Supreme Judge of the universe. It is God who justifies. The Supreme Judge has acquitted us. Will Satan condemn us? No way. Said the same thing said in a negative sense, another way. Who is he that condemns? Well, if a person thinks about it, the answer is, the Father has entrusted all judgment, John 5, to the Son. Who is he that condemns? The Son of God. Is he going to condemn the people of God? No way. Watch. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God. Will he judge us? Yes. Will he condemn us? No. And is also interceding for us. The judge of all the earth has died and risen again on our behalf. And now he intercedes at God's right hand to keep us saved. Aren't you glad when you meet the judge, you're going to meet him as your Savior? We're going to answer for our sins. But we're not going to be damned for our sins. Okay? We will actually, it sounds warped, but the best way I can do it is to picture somebody you deeply love. It's got to be an older, respected person, father, grandfather, grandmother, mother, beloved person who loves you more than any other human being in the world. Okay? I use this imagery to try to help my friends who, if they're honest, they say they dread the second coming because of the notion of the average people in the average adult Sunday school class. The way we're teaching rewards and punishments, they're afraid of it. All right? They honestly are afraid. They're being honest. They're not being hypocrites. They're acknowledging that they're sinners. And they think of the notion of Christ coming and being embarrassed that he's coming and having to confess our sins. 1 Peter 1 says, grace is going to be revealed to us. We hope for the grace that's going to be revealed when he comes again. Think of the person who loves you the most on earth. Okay? A mere human being, but an authority figure. Grandpa, uncle, grandmother, whatever. You're living your life. You're away from this person. You remember a terrible thing you did against this beloved one. What is your first instinct? To hide and never see her again. No, it is not. It is to get to that phone, to get to that plane if you had the money, to get to that one. You know this person loves you unconditionally. You just want to say, I'm so sorry. Would you forgive me, Grandpop? And you know what he's going to do? He's going to hug you to pieces, right? But you don't like that idea of you're hurting him, of you're hurting her, doing something against this one. It is the same way. We will confess our sins, but we will want to confess our sins. And the one to whom we will confess loves us more than we can imagine. I'm not suggesting this that we might go and sin freely. Understand? I am suggesting it as one way of looking at the second coming. There's another way. We are going to give account. And that ought to motivate us to live in the fear of God. But it's the fear of honor, as John Murray said, not the fear of terror, 1 John 4. God's love has put that fear away from us. We're not afraid of him damning us. We're not afraid of Grandpa saying, okay, now you've done it. You're out of the family. You no longer have the family name. Grandpa wouldn't do that. Now, maybe your Grandpa would. The illustration breaks down. This Grandpa would never do it. Or this great father. Are you with me? This great person. We all can imagine human beings like that. I'm not trying to project human beings upward. That's dangerous. I'm trying to illustrate. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. The hymn is right. 'Tis grace has brought us safe this far, and grace will bring us home. Now, this could be abused. My teaching could be taken the cult to promote license. Please don't do that. I'm just trying to diffuse a problem of Bible-believing Christians being afraid of the second coming of Christ. Something is wrong the way we're teaching these things. Yes, we're answerable. Yes, we'll confess our sins. But we will want to confess our sins. And it will no more make us want to run from Him, the lover of our souls, than we would want to run from our dear mother, who loves us more than anybody on earth and who raised us and stuck with us and whatever else. You with me? If we knew something was wrong, man, I'd want to go get it right with Mom. I love her because she loves me. That type of a picture. We can perhaps get a little glimpse of God's greater love for us. In any case, who is he that condemns? It is Christ Jesus who will condemn the wicked. And although we are wicked and we deserve judgment, we will not get it if we have run to Christ for refuge. Because he has died and been raised and has ascended to God's right hand, and now he intercedes for us. Do you understand how in this bigger context, his intercession is part of his saving work? Understand these are events, things he does. Yes. How does the teaching that I have just referred to concerning once saved, always saved, I wouldn't use that exact terminology, although we're talking about the same thing. I would say the teaching of God, the Trinity, keeping his people saved. How does that fit into Christians backsliding and ceasing to believe? It's a complicated matter, and I will admit to you there are hard passages. There are apostasy passages that many churches have neglected, and they ought not to neglect. But my understanding is, it's complicated. To make a long story short, the Bible knows of partial faith, of false faith, of less than saving faith. I find it in the fourth gospel, for example, in John's gospel, in chapters 2, 4, 6, 8, and 12. Five places there, at least. Most of the faith in John's gospel is genuine faith. But this other theme is there, this counterfeit business, in order to alert us that these matters are complicated. Furthermore, I would agree with Augustine, and I'm coming from a particular Augustinian Calvinist tradition now, and you could disagree with me, and I would respect that, okay? I try to persuade based upon the Bible. If I can't persuade you, I respect you completely, whether I can or I can't. But I'm trying to persuade. I can't. I think God's truth deserves that. My understanding is that true believers can fall away, but to use Augustine's adverbs, never totally and finally. I thus understand Judas was never regenerated. He looked good. He fooled the other disciples. As to whether he fooled himself, I do not know. But he never fooled Christ. John 6. From the beginning, Jesus knew who would betray him. And Judas gives away his hand, perhaps, in chapter 12. Now it's between the lines. It's inspired editorial work. It's after the fact, looking back. But he who opposed the waste of this precious ointment was a thief. He did not say this, John 12:6, because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. A Christian could steal, but a Christian could not be a chronic thief the way Judas was. Your question deserves a better answer. I do a whole course on perseverance and apostasy here at school. I've done a series of five articles. The sixth is due to come out in the next issue of our seminary journal, Presbyterion. You might want to read some of those. One surveys the literature. Then one is on the fact that God keeps us. One is on the fact that true believers keep on keeping on. We persevere. One is on assurance of salvation and where that comes from. The fifth article is on apostasy. The fifth one is on apostasy and what those passages are intended to teach. The last one, just due to come out, is a systematic summary of all these four things. Preservation, perseverance, assurance, and apostasy, with pastoral applications to counselees and parishioners and so forth that we're trying to help. I'm sorry that it'll have to suffice. The return of Christ is the epitome, is the final outworking of his saving work. I'm trying to broaden your view of Christ's saving work. Am I accomplishing it? The cross is in the middle, but the cross is not alone. And we will be given grace, 1 Peter 1:13, on that day, only because Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. In that regard, it is the second coming of Christ that is the final application of redemption. I've already read 1 Peter 1:13, so let me do this last passage before our break. After the break, we'll take up the matter of for whom did Christ die, the highly controversial matter of limited and unlimited atonement. Since it is controversial, I use the best person I can find from the opposite viewpoint of mine, in this case, Milgard Erickson, with whom I agree on 90-something percent of Christian theology, but I use him in the interest of fairness. He does a very nice job of presenting both sides, and then I'll use his arguments and try to answer them that we might have some balance on the matter. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 says, just as human beings are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin. He already did that the first time. But to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The salvation he brings was accomplished at the cross. Okay, that is the very seat of salvation. Christ's saving work includes all these events. His incarnation, his sinless life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension and session, I'm viewing that as one, his intercession, and then ultimately his return. Isn't he a wonderful Savior? May the Lord use these teachings to enhance our worship and to motivate us to serve him. What else can we do and to share the good news? Let's break and come back in 10 minutes.